him coming in 2006. He came from the US to give a series of talks. But he didn't come on behalf of the white supremacist. He came to speak on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ because he had come to faith. Turning from violence and murder, he now travels all over the world speaking about the love of Jesus and the forgiveness that is found in him. 1 year later, Mossab Youssef, the son of the most violent terrorist of Hamas, was speaking publicly for the first time. But he wasn't speaking about suicide vests or killing the infidel or jihad. He was speaking about the love of Jesus. For he too had come to faith when he had met a missionary, and he now travels the world and has written books about the greatness of God's gospel. In her article, My Train Wreck Conversion, Ms. Butterfield is a lesbian professor at Oxford. She wrote this, she said, "As a lesbian leftist professor, I despise Christians, and then I became one." Today, she's the wife of a pastor, and she uses her gifts and talents to promote the gospel and to speak of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout history, the Lord has called to himself some very unusual people, and I think it's safe to say we can add the colourful Saul to that list. Saul was recognised as a genius back then. He was a student of the most famed Gamaliel, one of the best teachers in Israel. As a Pharisee, he knew the Old Testament back to front. But he could not connect the dots between the Old Testament and the Lord Jesus, who was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Paul was fluent in Latin. He spoke Greek, he spoke Aramaic, he spoke Hebrew. He knew the works of all the authors, Greek and Latin. He was a bright man, and yet at the height of his career, the Lord Jesus confronted him, and he called out his name, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Instantly, the Lord begins to humble this Saul, firstly striking him with blindness, making him helpless, trying to find where he's at, needing someone to help him. Now, friends, I want you to imagine what it'd be like in your 40s, 50s, or 60s, where everything you've believed and the way you've lived was completely wrong and a complete waste of time. What a shock that would be. What a terrible shock. There are so many people whom today will not even consider the Christian faith, even for a second, lest its message prove to be true and they need to change. Change your lifestyle, change your thinking, change direction. Well, for 3 days, Saul was blind. The Bible tells us he wasn't eating or drinking, just thinking about the implication of the reality that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. That this Jesus, who was crucified on the cross, had risen from the dead, as all the Christians who had been tortured had been confessing all along. Well, this was Saul's lightning bolt moment as he was confronted on the road to Damascus and shaken to the core. Well, this morning we're going to look at another person who experienced not one but two lightning moments, and that person was Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born in a very poor family, and his father poured everything he had into a mine. And thankfully, that mine prospered and it brought the family out of poverty into the middle class. Luther's father's dream for his son was to become a lawyer. And so Luther entered into the university. He got his degrees, bachelor's degree, then his master's degree. Well, ahead of him was this most lucrative and promising career in law. But then came the first lightning bolt. And this was literally a lightning bolt. One day as he was returning from the university, he was caught in a storm and lightning struck about 3 metres from him, and it literally frightened the hell out of him. Fearing for his life, he cried out, "St. Anne, please help me. I'll become a monk." That was his prayer. Well, he was saved. St. Anne was the patron saint of miners, the saint of the family. And true to his word, he left his law degree, his university, and he went straight away to the monastery to his father's disgust and anger, and he became a monk. So now this brilliant lawyer gives up this legal career, a complete reversal of the direction he was heading. Likewise for Saul, what a turnaround for him. Stripped of all his confidence, stripped of all his pride, stripped of everything he thought was secure and confident. You see, a person can never come to Christ without humility. That's an impossibility. No matter how great that person is in the eyes of others, before the Lord Almighty, we all of us have nothing to bargain with. Pride is the opposite of humility. It's one of the hardest sins to shift. Dig deep enough and you'll find pride at the root of every single problem. Pride destroys relationships. Pride alienates us from God and from others. Pride robs us from our dignity. It's much later when the Apostle Paul says, I consider everything I have as a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. I consider everything rubbish. You see, if we're truly honest, the things that upset us, the things that break relationships, the things that damage our faith are in fact rubbish when compared to what God has for us. The things that keep us awake at night, things that weigh heavily upon us, the things that take away our joy and bring us down. Paul's word is rubbish. These are all rubbish when you see what Christ has given to us permanently. Well, God sent Luther, someone who would point him to the right direction. And that person's name was John Staupitz. He was the head of the monastery. Staupitz saw in Luther a sensitive man, but a brilliant man. See, every monk had a confessor who would confess his sins each day. Luther had for his confessor John Staupitz. Now, most confessions would last 2 or 3 minutes. It would begin something like this: Father, forgive me for I have sinned. Yesterday I envied Brother John's chicken. I coveted Brother Luke's blanket. I ate more than I should have eaten. But not Luther. Some days he would spend literally hours exhausting the poor old Staupitz as he went through every single minute sin. At one point, Staupitz in frustration said to Luther, "Look, Martin, please, either find some new sins to commit or stop coming to me with the same petty sins again." But you see, Luther's dilemma was the same as the Apostle Paul's. You know, Paul says, the things that I want to do, I do not do. And the things that I do not want to do, these I keep on doing. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Paul knew on his own he was wretched. Luther felt absolutely wretched before God. More than anything else in the whole world, he wanted peace with God and an assurance of his own salvation. More than money, more than reputation. You see, the church's teaching was very clear. God is a God of justice, and he must punish sin. Luther knew he was a sinner, and the only conclusion for Luther's sharp legal mind was that he would experience eternal damnation. Staupitz told him, "Think about God's love, Luther." And Luther burst out in anger and said, "Love, I hate God." So Luther was in his 20s. He'd read most of the books. But he tells us not once did he ever read the Bible. Not once did he ever read the Bible. All he knew about God was what he'd heard from the church. And it was a very dark picture indeed. The church taught people that you must work hard to undo your sins. And there are so many things the church can do for you. And here's the problem. The problem is no one can ever know if they have done enough or whether they're a million miles away from satisfying God. And that's why the church came up with purgatory, to deal with those who had not done enough. They need to go spend a few million years in the eternal fires to be purified, to be allowed to get to heaven. And that is why today a Roman Catholic can never have assurance of salvation. Ask any person, any Catholic, at the time of Luther or today, are you confident that you'll be with Jesus when you die? and you'll get absolute denial. Such a guarantee, they say, is only available for a few wonderful saints. These saints who manage to undo their sins and who, some lucky enough, to even have spare merit for us mere mortals that they can actually help with. Just as the Lord brought Staupitz into Luther's life, the Lord brings Ananias, who, like Jonah, was a reluctant servant, into Paul's life. Not that Ananias didn't love the Lord or didn't want to obey him. He just could not understand why Jesus would call someone as despicable as Saul, the Pharisee. Anybody but him. See, Jesus tells Ananias exactly who he's meant to see. Saul of Tarsus. He tells him where he's staying, what street it is, on Straight Street. He tells him who he's staying with. Ananias is shocked at God's choice, and he begins to inform Jesus of all the wicked things and all the terrible things that this man has done. Ananias tells Jesus of Saul's intention, that he was actually coming from Jerusalem to oppress God's people. For Ananias, it was obvious. God was missing some vital bits of information, and it was his job to fill God in on that missing information. Well, friends, don't you feel like that sometimes? Don't you feel like Ananias when we are called to let go of our resentment, of our anger, and leave the matter to God? Don't you feel like Ananias when God calls you to love the unlovable, to pray for your enemies, and to show grace and kindness to those who don't deserve it? Don't you feel like that? Don't you feel like saying, "Yes, Lord, but you don't understand. You don't know my boss. You don't know my wife. You don't know my husband. You don't know my friend who broke his trust. You don't know my children, my parents," on and on. But Jesus doesn't argue with Ananias. He just says to him, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument." Ananias, believe it or not, I actually do know what I'm doing. Go. I'd love to have been there when Ananias saw the benefit of this man having his life turned right around. See, to his credit, Ananias simply obeyed the Lord. And within a few days, here he was, amazed at the sovereignty of God. When he saw Saul preaching the gospel in Damascus, I'm pretty sure he went back and thought, "Oh, why did I think that?" Likewise, Martin Luther was confused. He was fearful. He was a tormented soul. Many of the other monks in the monastery tried to help him, but they weren't bothered with the internal struggle that he had. There was no fear of condemnation. They saw him struggle and they tried to help him. They told Luther, "His problem is this. He thinks too much." Isn't that amazing? You think too much. Stop thinking too much. "Take our advice," they said. "Just do what the church tells you. Do your best and see what happens." "Is that all a person can hope for," says Luther, "when dealing with their eternal destiny? Is that it, to hope for your best? Is that all?" Luther wasn't content with that. He continued to look for ways to bring relief to his troubled soul in any way he knew. When the monastery sent him to Rome, he did all the things that pilgrims do. He visited the relics, joined the pilgrims. He bought indulgences. He climbed the steps of St. Peter's, repeating the specified prayers over and over again. His knees bled as he crawled on them. His back ached. But he thought to himself, "If this helps, so be it." And whenever he sinned, he punished himself. One winter's night, he slept on a hard bunk and he removed his blanket so he would freeze. He was trying to pay back for that sin. The next day, after a sleepless night, he would feel good because he'd paid a heavy price. And then he'd hear himself saying, "Well, I wonder how many of the other monks can do what I've done." Instantly, he would repent of his pride and ask for forgiveness. And then he'd hear himself again. It'd be, I'm so proud of you for being able to repent. Well done. Again and again and again, he would be in turmoil. So he couldn't do what the other monks were doing. He couldn't just hope for the best. So the wise John Staupitz saw there's only one cure for the soul of this man. He sent him to the university to teach the Bible. Luther was reluctant to leave the university, the monastery, but he searched for peace and assurance of salvation. He would do anything. He took on the position of a Bible teacher at the university, and he began by teaching on the Psalms while still uncertain of his own salvation. He describes his life at this point as missing a crucial piece of the puzzle. He was lost, confused, and extremely depressed. For centuries, Egyptian hieroglyphics were a complete mystery to people. Every now and then, slabs and slabs of pictures of birds and animals and symbols were unearthed, telling some mysterious story that no one could understand. People took guesses at what these may mean, but no one knew. It remained a mystery until 1801, when the Rosetta Stone was found by the British troops in Egypt. This stone was one of the most magnificent and significant finds in history, because on it is written the decree of King Ptolemy V. And the decree is written in three languages. The top language is this Egyptian language that's so mysterious. The middle is another unknown script, but the bottom is the same decree written in ancient Greek, a language that people did understand. And so this stone became the key to unlock all the mysteries of the Egyptian language. Mysteries that had been hidden for thousands of years now came to be interpreted. Well, friends, this leads us to Martin Luther's second lightning bolt experience. The first was when he got converted, when he went to the monastery. This is actually the second one, when he comes from preaching Psalms to the book of Romans. You can imagine what's going to happen. During this time, the ancient languages of the Bible, namely Greek and Hebrew, had been revived and taught. And Luther had a copy of the Greek New Testament. And as we'll see, Luther did not get very far into Romans. He didn't get far beyond chapter 1 when his whole world turned upside down. The passage that rocked Luther's world and became a theme of the whole Reformation is one on the front here, Romans 1:17. In the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, the Catholic Church had translated righteousness of God by the phrase the justice of God. And so the Latin reads, for in the gospel we see God's justice revealed. But how can a person avoid this dreadful justice? Well, the church says that's what we're here for. The church gives you grace. It gives grace to each person to live in such a way they can obtain their own holiness. The grace of the church is baptism, the Eucharist, penance, indulgences, good works, the Mass, and so forth. But as Luther came to Romans 1:17, in the original, he saw that the Bible was saying something completely different. It says as clear as daylight that when you look in the gospel, the good news about Jesus, we see not the call to try harder or the necessity for purgatory, but we see God's righteousness. That is, his absolute perfect mark that God gives freely, not by works, but by faith. And this righteousness, it says here, is not something that God does once and says, now off you go, make the most of it. No, says Paul. It says here, it is by faith from first till last. From the time you believe to the time you take your last breath, it is by grace that you are saved. Finally, here is the missing piece of the puzzle that Luther had been searching all his life. Finally, life makes sense. God is not some tyrant who promises good things and says, well, here's the obstacle course to enter heaven, but 100% is my mark. Good luck to you. Luther learns from the Bible that God's righteousness doesn't simply enable the believer to live a good life, and in the end God can say, you've done a good job, you've earned it, come on in. No, he says, God declares the wretched sinner, like Saul, like Luther, like you and me, righteous and perfect before the Father. That's the novelty. That's the gospel. That's what turned the world upside down. Friends, we are not simply saved by the death of Jesus. If that was the case, Jesus would have come as an adult, died on the cross, and had the same effect. But he was born, he lived a perfect life, and he died and rose again. It is his perfect obedience, the perfect obedience of Jesus, his righteousness, that is attributed to you and to me as followers of Jesus. God takes what Jesus has done and applies it to you and says, you are acceptable to me. It is his perfect obedience that God credits to us. That is his righteousness that God gives by faith. Martin Luther was overjoyed at God's enormous grace, and he writes with flowing tears, he writes, I felt that I had been born anew, and the gates of heaven were flung open to me, and the whole of Scripture gained a new meaning. And from that point on, the justice of God filled me no longer with hatred, but rather with unspeakable sweet by virtue of his great love. So Luther's love of the Scriptures that pointed him to God's grace is seen by every comment he makes. He had written 60,000 pages in his life, by the end of his life. And he says this, he says, I could wish that all my books would disappear and the Holy Scriptures alone be read. For Martin Luther, God opening his eyes was not the end of the story, as we'll see next week. It's the beginning of a journey that causes this great gospel to be heard all over the world, to the joy and the celebration of millions all over the world. Friends, what about you? What about us? If you had your eyes open so that you can see the gates of heaven wide open by God's grace, what is your response? What's happened to the baggage that we brought with us to this glorious faith? Do we still carry it around year after year? It's time to let it go. It's time to rejoice at God's great grace and power at work in us. Does pride still prevent us from obeying him? Though we know the truth, do we still seek our own way? Yes, I know what the Bible says, but you know what? I want to try this. Do we choose to follow Jesus only when his direction agrees with us? Or do we instead go with our agenda and think that God doesn't really understand our situation, and like Ananias originally thought, he can't understand? I wonder if materialism robs us of our trust in Jesus, giving him our leftovers because we're afraid that he will not really meet our needs. See, we may believe in Jesus in theory, but how are we going in practice? The hymn writer writes this. He says, oh, what needless pain we bear, what peace we often forfeited, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We forfeit that peace. We carry needless pain because we shift our focus. The same God who confronted Saul and Luther confronts you and me today. He calls us to trust him completely. He calls us to use our gifts and our talents for his glory. He calls us to experience that sweetness that Luther experienced, the sweetness of Christ that is given to all his people. And that is why you and I today can have absolute confidence in our salvation. That when we die, there is no purgatory for us. That in Christ Jesus, we are welcomed home, not because of our goodness, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf. He has given us his Spirit, the Bible says, as a guarantee of our inheritance. He has made available for us the church. He gives us his wisdom and his power and his grace daily. the Lord in the Old Testament says to his people, what more can I do that I have already done? I pray this morning that the words of Philippians 2 may ring in our ears, where he calls us to shine like stars in the universe, in a crooked and depraved generation, holding out the word of life, says Paul. Your life is a torch. Your life is a beacon. Let it be lived in such a way that it honours the Lord Jesus as a constant thanksgiving for what he's done for you, so that his name is praised on earth as it is in heaven. Let us pray. Father, such grace is beyond our understanding. Lord, we are undeserving in every way. It is by your grace that you've called us. It is by your grace that you sustain us. And it is by your grace that we enter heaven. Father, we pray that each of us may stand firm on the truth of what you've done and not our good works. Father, continue to cause us to rejoice in your blessings. And so, Father, may our lives indeed be beacons, stars shining in a dark universe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.